Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week.
When I was growing up, the pastor that was at our church for several years in the summer would hand out a box, and to one child would take it home and bring an object, and he would have to come up with a children's sermon on the fly for whatever came back in that box. I don't know why he did that to himself, but he seemed to enjoy it. I think we'll stick with the children's Bible. Well, one morning, many, many years ago, a PhD student doing work in Hebrew studies, that's Old Testament stuff, went to church and he bumped into a psalm that would forever change his career. And his insights and the books that he's written since then also shaped my insight this week. Now, it's not that he bumped into anything new, but it was new to him. And he had to go outside his tradition, the one that he grew up in, to see that scholars had been talking about the kind of thing that he bumped in all along. Now, his name was Michael Heiser, and he came from a very conservative Protestant Christian background and education. And as he was working on his PhD, he had already begun to teach classes in Bible college. He was already considered to be an accomplished scholar by virtue of his degrees. And he got to church early that morning, sat down to one of his doctoral classmates, and prepared to hear the scripture that was going to be read that day. His friend leaned over to him and nudged him and said, "Read it in Hebrew." And he handed him, Heiser, his Hebrew Bible. And so Heiser opened up to Psalm 82 in the Hebrew, and it went something like this: God, Elohim, stands in the divine assembly. He administers judgment in the midst of the Elohim. Elohim stands in the divine assembly. He administers judgment in the midst of the gods. Now, Heiser had read through the Bible several times, and he knew that Israel was tempted by idols and that there were idols in the ancient world, but this verse was clearly saying something a little different. This verse was clearly saying, referring to other gods, lower G. God's convening a council of gods. God is not sitting around a table talking to statues. God is addressing beings. To quote Heiser directly, the startling realization was the God of the Old Testament was part of an assembly, a pantheon of other gods. He said he did not hear a word of the sermon. His mind was reeling because this is not what he was taught, but it was what his own Bible was saying in front of his eyes. It took researching beyond his own tradition to learn that the main body of scholarship was very aware of this verse, and there were a lot of journal articles and books devoted to the psalm. For him, embracing Psalm 82 as it appears, and the idea of a divine council also made sense of the many other passages that affirmed that there were Elohim, but there was no other Elohim like Yahweh. There was no Elohim like him, and none were his equal. Well, if there were a bunch of statues, then of course that would be rather obvious. There would only be one Elohim. But the Bible seems to indicate there are other Elohim. And that word basically generically means spirit, which is why we have Elohim the Most High, Yahweh. The reason this matters today is we are going to talk about the Tower of Babel. And this scholarship shed some interesting light on this story in Genesis. Now, last week we talked about a very opaque passage at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. In a writing called First Enoch, ancient Judaism attempted to elaborate on this idea that somehow divine beings intermingled with humans, and that experiment went very badly wrong, and that precipitated the Great Flood. It wasn't that Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts didn't get their badges and they were just kind of naughty or had to go to naughty corner. This was, according to the retelling in First Enoch, this was absolute destruction of creation. It was absolute chaos, and there was nothing that it was just out of control. And so that precipitated the Great Flood. the chronicle of Noah that follows that, we see after that, that God begins to remake creation through Noah's descendants. Eden failed once. God was trying for human existence to be Eden, but that failed. And then God tries to remake Eden after the flood. So twice, the charter for human beings is be fruitful and multiply. That's twice, once in Eden, once after the flood. But after the flood, the people have a different idea. And this is what we read in Genesis 11. This is their idea. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. As they migrated from the east, they came across a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks. Let us burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves, a Shem, a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad across the face of the whole earth. Well, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the mortals had built. And the Lord said, look, they're one people. They all have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down. There's that us language again. Let us, who's us? Members of the divine family, apparently. Let us go down and confuse their language there so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Another one of these stories that there's just so much more going on here. So here we are. We are long before Moses. We're before Abraham. There is no Israel. None of that has happened yet. This is a very, very, very old story. Again, apparently, God has a divine family of sorts, but within that divine that family of divine beings, there has been rebellion. That's the Watcher's story in Genesis chapter 6. There's been disobedience. This is also Psalm 82. We'll get to that. God created a human family as well. Again, they've been cast from Eden. They've learned the ways of violence and murder and been compromised further by the Watchers, the divine beings who are in rebellion. So there's the flood, and God is ready to start anew, again, rebooting Eden. But in Babylon, they decide they're going to do it their way. They're not going to spread out among the earth, among the places in the earth and multiply. They are going to consolidate power in one place. They are going to start building to the heavens, to Babylonian gods, and they'll have Babylonian religion and promote that. So they likely built a ziggurat, which was the picture I showed to the children, to the students a few moments ago. This is a man-made mountain temple, very big. Heiser, that scholar, sees this as an attempt on the people to manipulate the gods. It's sort of like, hey, divine beings, look at us. We're in your neighborhood. Look how high up we are. We are broaching your territory with this altitude of ours. We have some creds up here in the skies. Maybe we can start cutting deals with you. And here comes the language again. Yahweh is having none of this. God says, let us go down. We will set this thing straight. So God takes, apparently, some of his elite squad of the divine family, and they scatter the people and they scramble the language. It's interesting to think of this passage in modern terms. I was reflecting. What's going on here? Power is being consolidated in one place by one regime under one culture. It doesn't seem as if God likes that. Again, the mission, the mandate is be fruitful, multiply, spread out. Populate this beautiful earth I have created. They are consolidating power. And I thought in modern terms, I thought about this. One thing that is as true of my liberal friends as my conservative friends is that both of them, all of them, have expressed apprehension over the last several years about political power being consolidated. They talk about it very differently, but they're both concerned about it. Both camps are concerned about it. Here, God dismantles a regime and its power, and he scrambles the language of the people. He's like, you're not going to get too much power in one place. I always thought with this passage, it's kind of cool, like a neat way to explain different languages and nations. That's the way I've always thought about it. But there's actually a lot more going on here. Back to Heiser that scholar. He notes a couple passages in Deuteronomy that describe what happens next. And what's important about these passages, I'm going to walk you through them, is that they frame the entirety of the rest of the Old Testament. Okay, so hang with me. Deuteronomy chapter 32, we read there, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, when did God divide mankind? When he scrambled the language at the Tower of Babel. He fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. Now, there was no Israel at the time of Babel, so sons of God, Old Testament scholars believe, is this another allusion to the divine beings of the divine family. But the Lord's portion, the one that God is claiming for himself, the nation, is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Heiser also notes in Deuteronomy chapter 4, do this so that you do not lift your eyes toward heaven and observe the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven. Don't be led astray and bow down to them and serve them. Things that Yahweh, your God, has allotted to all the peoples of all of the heaven, under heaven, excuse me. But Yahweh has taken you and brought you out from the furnace of iron from Egypt to be a people of inheritance to him as it is this day. So we put these readings together, and what we see is there is a new divine government, if you will, over the earth. Humankind is divided. The people form nations. Other people are going to worship other things. Deuteronomy 4 says there are going to be people worshiping the stars and the sun and the moon. Don't do that. Don't bow down to those. Other people are going to do that. All people have the opportunity to do that. You're not going to do that. Your inheritance is different. God has given you a different inheritance. The other nations are disinherited after Babel. Yahweh says, you don't want to be fruitful and multiply and live out your commission as human beings created in your image? Well, then you're going to have to figure out what it means to live under the rule of other beings. And this is where we see the rest of the Old Testament. This is setting up the rest of the Old Testament. From here on in, we have Yahweh contending against the other gods, the Baals, the pagan gods. We'll have Israel contending against other nations belonging to those gods, sometimes doing well, sometimes not doing well at all. And this is part of the deeper meaning of Babel. God is not just an unhappy building inspector here. God is not saying, well, you exceeded the height limit. Like, one of the tallest buildings in Baltimore is one of our Presbyterian churches. I think there's a rule that you can't go higher than, I think they recently exceeded that you could go higher than, is it Brown Memorial? I don't remember. But we have these rules like you can't build this high. That's not what God is upset about here. He's not, you violated the height ordinance. God is scattering at what could become a totalitarian regime promoting Babylonian religions and other gods. And so God frustrates their plans by planting an ancient bug, an ancient virus in the code. They're not going to be able to understand each other anymore. How can I scatter them? They won't understand each other. Done. This project is done. None of the computers talk to each other anymore. Nobody can pull up their Outlook. Nobody can find the CAD drawings for the ziggurat. And what's more, they can't communicate to each other that they can't find the CAD drawings. It's done. I thought, are people still, this Tower of Babel project, are people still trying to do stuff like that? Is there a way we can think about this in modern terms? Regimes, people consolidating power. I thought, well, just in our own country alone, we have pretty powerful political machines in our country. Multiple machines coming from various different directions along the ideological spectrums. We have even more corporate machines. And those corporate machines, do you know what I mean by machines? Groups, powers, circles of influence, circles like places where there's a lot of money and there's a lot of political influence and there's a lot of lobbying. That's what I mean by machines. We have corporate machines, and those corporate machines tie into media machines, and media machines have had great power traditionally to shape minds and lives. And then we have a newer conversation about AI. Where is all that going? Some of us, we don't know. And social media, those are their own machines. They can be expert at drawing us in to make sure we spend time on their platform. what our kids take in on social media shapes their thoughts and minds. You also have literal weapons, missiles, bioweapons that can deliver mortality to whole populations. I like to forget that I live under the shadow of one of the places where they make those in Frederick at Fort Detrick. The bioweapons, or they experiment with them, they try to understand them, but they're there, or they have been there at various times. Remember in our story about the Watchers last week, as it's retold by First Enoch, the mining the metals was considered occult knowledge. We humans weren't supposed to have that. According to that apocryphal book, the divine beings who came down against God's will gave that knowledge to make metals and to mine metals and make weapons, gave that to the humans, and then the humans used it to foment violence. And this was part of what got so horrible. Not only do we have that knowledge now, but weapons are big business. I mean, when the wars stop, people lose money. Stocks go down. Sales go down. I think we could say that we have a multiplicity of systems that qualify as towers of Babel. Would you agree? Think of them. I mean, it's endless. In the 1960s, a French Christian intellectual named Jacques Ellul started writing widely on many subjects from philosophy to theology and law. He was very concerned way back then in the late 50s and 60s that technology would continue to grow such that it would consume every available resource and technologize everything, including human beings. I don't know how you feel about I don't tend to get political, but I will mention that there's a big campaign for and against new power lines being run in our area, and I'm sure you've seen the signs. That's almost a literal application of Ellul's concern, is that we will need more and more and more and more, and our lives will change, and we'll change nature more and more and more to accommodate technology. It's an interesting application. For Ellul, to the extent that technology changes who people are and our routines, for him, that was a level of dehumanization. And he wrote about, and here's a quote, the disappearance of the human being as an individual and a person, and the emergence of the human as a fragment, a cell, a cog, a switch, a coded number. I'm going to read that again. He worried about the disappearance of the human being as a person, and instead emerging instead as a fragment, a cell, a cog, a switch, a coded number. And there is a very real and present conversation going on in society about transhumanism. That is exactly what he was writing about in the 60s. Now, I suspect not many of us are going to abandon all our technology and live off the grid. Anybody try that? I don't know. I'm probably not going to try it. I'm pretty accustomed to my computers and my phones. And for the most part, I think I have got them in their places and where they need to be, although I could probably read more print books and take more walks and probably put them down more often. The question is, how do we live with the tension that these projects of progress sometimes do not have God in mind? And often we'll use us, I'm thinking maybe of social media here, often we'll use us and our money and our time and our personal data to accomplish their ends and build their metaphorical towers and ziggurats. How do we remain the consumer and not become the product that's being sold, manipulated, and used? I thought, well, there might be a simple answer as we're reading about the Tower of Babel. And the question we might ask ourselves is, whose authority are we under? Like, who is our authority? Like, the problem here in the Tower of Babel is they're not under Yahweh's authority. They're like, we're our own authority. We're going to promote Babylonian gods. And Yahweh says, that's not going to work. You're not going to be able to fruit. You're not going to be able to multiply and cover the earth with that and be constructive. That's not going to work. You're not under my authority. You're choosing to be under other authorities. Let's see how that goes for you. But I think the question is, so whose authority are you under? This morning, whose authority are you under? Here's my knee-jerk response and see if yours is the same. Mine. I'm under my own authority. So then the next question becomes, have I in any way surrendered my authority to other projects, to other gods, to other algorithms? Have I surrendered to them? Maybe with my time, maybe with my attention, maybe with my money. Ralph Waldo Emerson, the famous American writer, is quoted as saying, "What we are worshiping, we are becoming." Have we surrendered our autonomy and authority such that it is less ours and we're not really under our own authority? We've ceded it to others. Here's the good news about all these machines and systems. They will all be judged. All the other gods, all the other agendas, all the other regimes, they will be judged. And that brings us full circle to Psalm 82. God convenes the divine council. He sits them down and he says, "Look here, this is not working. You have not met my standards. I'm in charge here and you are guilty of corruption and injustice." And at the end of Psalm 82, the psalmist cries out and says, "Judge them. Rock these corrupt rulers of the nations and the machines and the regimes and the algorithms. Reclaim all the nations as your own." And that is the cry of Psalm 82. God, put them in their place. You are the Elohim who has no equal. Put them in their place. Change the regime. I thought it's funny, you know, there's a mere incident to Babel in the New Testament. Do you know what it is? About scrambling the languages. There's only one other time I can remember where God scrambles the language of a large group of people, and it's at Pentecost. It's after Jesus' resurrection. The Jews are in Jerusalem for this festival. They're from every nation. The Jews have been scattered into the ancient world at this point. They speak different languages. They live within different cultures. They're living out their Judaism among the nations, probably in enclaves with their synagogues. But they come back for this festival to Jerusalem. So they're from every nation. Many have traveled from their home country, and they can speak the local language in Jerusalem, Aramaic, I believe. And the Spirit is poured out on them as Jesus promised. Unlike Babel, where the object was to confuse the language, it's reversed. These people from the foreign nations who are nonetheless practicing their Judaism hear the local apostles speak to them in the foreign language that they're used to hearing back home. Acts chapter 2 tells us, "Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem, and at this sound, the crowd gathered and bewildered." This is the sound of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. "They were bewildered because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans, aren't these the locals speaking the local language? How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language from back home? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages from back home, we hear them speaking about God's deeds and power, but they're speaking the local dialect.'" It's a reverse scramble. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Well, what it means is the curse of Babel is lifted. God has settled what the psalmist is begging him to settle in Psalm 82. The Holy Spirit has busted up the regime of the foreign gods. They are no longer in power. God has knit the human family back together as one people, hearing one language through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the reversal of Babel. And now, through the Spirit, the people are connected across language barriers so they can hear and know the gospel. They can spread among the people and the nations of the earth to take the gospel back home, to be fruitful and multiply. In the spiritual sense, that the gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth. That is Yahweh God's plan to bring people, the human family, back together once again. It's amazing. What systems of power are dividing people today? How can we reach across the barriers to be connected with each other through the power of the Holy Spirit in service to the kingdom of the heavens? How can we look at the little regimes, the towers of influence, the fiefdoms, the opinions and habits? They happen at the local level. They happen at the national level. They come about at the global level. There are all these regimes and machines and powers and centers of influence. How can we look at how they influence our lives and say, you know what? I'm claiming my own authority as a child of God. I'm a child of God under the power of the Holy Spirit, living out the teachings of Jesus within the kingdom of heaven. How can we submit ourselves to the authority of God and resubmit ourselves to the authority of the regime that will last forever? Let's take a moment and offer ourselves up to God for transformation and service. May we pray. Almighty God, as we consider the impact of the story at Babel, we find not just an ancient story about human pride and spiritual influences in our world, we see today. We see systems of power and influence that seek to use us and our resources to build towers and temples to other authorities. This morning, we reclaim our authority and our autonomy as children of God, created in your image, and we dedicate our lives, our very selves to you. Amen.